My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now.
I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree.
I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I'll love thee in life, I will love thee in death, and praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath. And say when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with the glittering crown on my brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine.
Amen. We'll shorten the sermon. Amen. Sure, good singing. Let's turn our Bibles tonight to Job chapter 1. It's really good to be with you again. Job chapter 1. And I don't know exactly how far I'll read. I know that in this church, there's no doubt that you're very familiar with the story of Job, the basic story of Job. And I want to preach on this subject tonight, that is the power of righteousness. Now, I'm not talking about positional righteousness. We get positional righteousness, you know this, as soon as we get saved. The Bible tells us that Jesus came and he died so that we could be just as righteous. We're made righteous in him. As soon as we get saved, we're changed. Something happens, it's permanent. We didn't do anything to affect it. We can't do anything to make it any better or any worse or any. It's all a work of God. That's positional righteousness. Our righteousness there has not changed since the day we were saved. Amen. We're just as pure and righteous as the song said tonight, washed in the blood of the Lamb. When God sees us, he sees the righteousness of his Son. But there's also something about that, and at that very time that we're saved, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we are then equipped we have the capacity to bring forth practical, progressive, day-to-day righteousness in our lives. In other words, to manifest, to express outwardly what we are inwardly. That's what we're supposed to do. Amen? And God has given us the power to do that, to be practically, personally, day-to-day righteous. Sanctification, positional sanctification, progressive sanctification, setting apart. God set us apart once for all at salvation, and we're to be setting ourselves apart. It's our responsibility, this day-to-day righteousness. Jesus paid it all for our positional righteousness, but there's a work for us to do. Amen. And I want to preach here. The book of Job has so many wonderful lessons, and people put a lot of different emphasis here and there. But I think a lot of times people miss the great emphasis throughout the book of Job, which is the power of personal righteousness, personal holiness. And so we'll begin reading in verse 1. Before we read, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight. We thank you to be able to be in your house. We thank you for these songs and hymns that we've been able to sing, for the fellowship, for one another's presence tonight. We thank you, dear God, to know that you're here, that you're in our midst. And Lord, we have a responsibility to worship you and to praise you and to proclaim your truth. And Lord, I pray that if there be any here that are lost, that they'll be saved, that you'll do a mighty work in each of our hearts, open ears and hearts to your word, and make us all responsive to your spirit, however he may lead tonight as your word is preached. And we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in Job chapter 1, the Bible says, and I want you to notice what the different descriptions, they'll show up three times in a special way throughout the passage. We may not get to all of them, but there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that, watch this, feared God and eschewed evil. Perfect, upright, feared God, eschewed evil, and there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, and one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and daughters, Job's sons and daughters, were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain thy servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came another, and said, the Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the soles of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Please be seated. Now we read all of this up to this point, and you just have to say something like this about Job. The challenges that he met. What an understatement. The challenges. He is called the most righteous man on the earth at that time. Who called him that? God did. God knew his spiritual state and state of all men and all women. And God singled Job out and said he is the most righteous man in his generation. And that's what the Bible tells us. And then I read that passage, and I know, as I said, it's very familiar to you, but it presents to us again and recalls to our attention the challenges, the contest that's going on here, spiritually speaking, between the great enemy of God and the enemy of God's saints, mankind in general, and that is Satan. And you'll never see a stronger, more instructive passage of Scripture anywhere in the Bible about spiritual warfare. Let me say this in description of Job. Job wasn't, and you ought to look these words up sometime in the concordance of your Bible and see how many times they appear, especially in the New Testament. Job was an overcomer. We're supposed to be overcomers. There's a promise made to all 7 of the churches of Asia, a special reward for those who are overcomers. Job was a man who knew something about the victorious Christian life. He knew something about the abundant life. And by the way, we do remember that Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life. That's salvation, but it doesn't stop there. He said, and that you might have it more abundantly. Nobody can live the abundant, overcoming, victorious, conquering life unless they're where they need to be when it comes to personal practical, progressive, day-to-day righteousness, holiness of life, a sanctified life. And you can't even worship God correctly. God can't be worshipped properly by a worldly, carnal Christian. It's as simple as that. Jesus said, they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the truth of the matter is that you cannot worship God and have your one leg in the world and one foot in the church. Amen. You can't be a world. There are no really happy, truly born again believers who are worldly. Amen. And you know what the Bible says about service? The Bible says, let him have clean hands that bears the vessels of the Lord. Somewhere along the line, a whole bunch of people that call themselves Christians and even preachers have ignored that. But the Bible says those who bear the best vessels of the Lord must be clean. They must be sanctified. There's a reason the Bible refers to preachers as holy men of God. Holiness, holiness, holiness. We need a revival of holiness among Baptist people today. We need it real bad. We need some understanding that you cannot live the Christian life the way God wants it to be lived without living a holy life. And I don't know if I'll get through all this message tonight. I promise not to keep you here till 1 o'clock in the morning. But I want to remind you of a verse. Here's a very troubling verse to a lot of young Christians and young preachers. It was troubling, disturbing to me. Ephesians 1 and verse 4, where the Bible says, He hath chosen you before the foundation of the world, that you should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, a lot of people, and people have made a whole movement out of it and say that's teaching that God chooses some to salvation. But let's remember who that's written to. That's written to a church at Ephesus. These are all saved people. And Paul is getting them squared away on track about living their Christian life. And he says, God has chosen you in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. It was in God's mind that every lost sinner that would ever get saved would be holy and without blame before Him, living that way in love. That's how important holiness is to God. Amen. Christians are supposed to be holy people. And let me just say this. Our greatest protection against the world, the flesh, and the devil is a holy Christian life. And this is the message here in Job. And I want to break this message down into three parts. The first part is the testimony that we see here concerning the righteousness of Job. The testimony. Quite a testimony. Who's giving the testimony? God is giving the testimony about Job's righteousness and the power of righteousness. And the second thing, we've seen it in this reading, and you see it all through the book, but especially here, is the testing of Job's righteousness. Listen, this world, I'll say more about it in a minute, but if you set out to live a good, clean, holy, upright Christian life, people in church, people in your family, people out there in the workplace, at school, will fight that like everything. They'll try to discourage you. You know why? Because when one white sheep gets dirty, all black sheep feel better. Amen. Amen. I want this message tonight to be encouraging to people who are following after holiness in their life and get some reaffirmation from God's Word that you're doing the right thing. Amen. And if you don't have the value on holiness of life, I hope that you get it from this passage. We'll look at the testing of Job's righteousness. Why, it was tested in so many ways right here. You know how the devil tests people, Christians? It's right here. He gets at them. He'll get at them in the area of their finances. He lost his farm. He'll attack us through our families. Look at the loss sustained in his in his children, and then watch his wife's behavior. Satan will attack you through your own family. Especially if you're a righteous person following after righteousness. You understand something about it. And you're going after it in your life. The devil will attack you through financial setback, through your family. He attacked Job through his friends later on, didn't he? Amen. He'll attack you through your flesh. He'll get you so sick, you'll say, if God really loved me, why would I be going through, why would I have this disease? I've been trying to live for God and live a holy, righteous life, and now listen to what the doctor just said. The devil will attack. You know why he attacks so powerfully in all of those areas that count in our life? Because the devil knows what a lot of believers have never come to understand, the power of righteousness in a Christian's life. But even after all of this test, all of this testing, you see at the end Job's triumph. Amen. I'm telling you what, there's going to be a triumph. And it's bigger than most Christians, most Bible-reading Christians even can wrap their heads around. It involves more than most Christians have ever come to understand. And they won't understand how important their personal holiness was until they get to the judgment seat of Christ. Amen. I wish I had time to say more about that. But what's in view here is the personal, practical sanctification that's made possible by that imparted, positional, imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ when we get saved. Everything you see here in Job is possible for us. One of the greatest passages of Scripture on this subject is Titus chapter 2. And I just want you to turn to that just for a minute. And it'll be easy for me to get bogged down here, but I'm not going to. But I just want to turn to it. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now this is what the grace of salvation does. When you get saved, this is what happens. Real Bible salvation makes a change in a person. Amen. And it does, and some things start happening right then. The more you grow in the Word of God, the more change will take place. I just want you to see what this says. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Who's teaching us? The Holy Spirit. When I got saved, I was 21 years old. And believe me, I was as worldly as anybody could be worldly. But immediately, I'm talking about that same night, there were some plans I had that night that I had to change my plans. Amen. Remember I told you I wasn't going to church for the right reason. I was like that song says, I went to church one day to hear them sing and pray. But the preacher firmly plowed the gospel ground. He said, you must repent. Down the aisle I went. And now it's different. Oh, so different. Now, when you get saved, there's going to be change in your life. Amen. If any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creature. It doesn't all happen overnight, but it begins to happen. Right here it is. It says the Holy Spirit teaches us. Nobody told me. Now don't do what you plan to do. I knew within I couldn't do that. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. When you get saved, the Holy Spirit of God begins to impress these things on you. Amen. How many of you know that's true?
Amen.
Amen. He says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from what? Why did he give himself for us? Give us an escape hatch? A fire escape? No, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. In other words, preach holiness, whether people want to hear it or not.
Amen.
Amen. I'm telling you, a lot of people are deceived. The Bible says in the last days there'll be more deceit than ever before. It says people will be being deceived and they'll be deceiving themselves. And we've got a whole generation of Christians today that think you can be saved and live like the devil. Amen. And boy, if you believe that at any level, at any amount, you believe that kind of thing, you're going to miss out. If you're a real born-again believer and you don't understand the beauty of holiness, the Lord says, worship me in the beauty of holiness. Amen. Enter into His courts. Holy people, we have a holy Bible. Amen. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We're called a holy people. We're on our way to a holy heaven. Amen. We're to be holy, holy, holy. Isaiah 6, the seraphim and cherubim hovering about the throne of God. What are they saying? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Revelation chapter 4. Those angelic beasts, those celestial beings are saying the same thing at the throne of God. Holy, holy, holy. We're supposed to be holy people. Amen. We don't have revival today because people are not interested like they ought to be in holiness. We need to love what God loves and hate what God hates. Now just follow along with me quickly here. And I want you to see that, number one, Job is the oldest, that is chronologically speaking, he's the oldest major Bible character in the whole Bible. I mean, we're going way, way, way back here chronologically when Job lived. In other words, he lived before God ever gave the law on Mount Sinai. He didn't know anything about that law. He lived before Jesus ever preached the Sermon on the Mount. Amen. But you know, Job understood something. He understood that how important it was for him to be righteous. And he knew how to be righteous. You got any questions about whether something is right or wrong in your life as a Christian? Should I do this or not? Ask God. He'll tell you, he'll let you know immediately whether you ought to proceed any further. Get involved with that or with them. Whatever it is. Now, let's look at the testimony that we have here about Job. And I want you to look at verse 1. God's giving the testimony. Here's what he says about him. He said that he was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. That's a pretty good description of a holy person. Amen. And then when you look over at verse 8, he says to Satan, he reminds Satan, he says, there's none like Job in the earth. He's perfect and upright, and one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And then when you look at chapter 2 and in verse 3, he's talking to the devil again, and he said to him, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth? He's a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. You see right here early on how important holiness is, how much God loved having a person like Job that is setting this kind of an example for him. Amen. We want to be that kind of people. We want to be like Job. And so, and by the way, you know what we're really suffering from today? You know what one of the biggest problems there is in Baptist work today? People do not know much about the fear of God. Job was a holy man, and part of that holiness of character was that he feared God. Now, I don't mean to be rough right now, but the Bible says, now hear the conclusion of the whole matter, right? Last chapter, last verses in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Boy, the first time I ever read that as a new Christian, my eyes must have dilated a little bit. This is God saying, hey, this is the bottom line. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now listen to this. The Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So what does that say about a person, however old they may be, whether in a pulpit or in a pew, that doesn't have the fear of God? They obviously don't have any fear of God. I'm telling you right now, Brother Hubbard, I shudder sometimes at what I see preachers doing and saying on the platform and behind the pulpit and calling it preaching. All I can think of is that man doesn't have any fear of God. When I see the way that some Christians behave in and out of the house of God, I can only deduce one thing. They don't have any fear of God. When you see Christian people doing things that are spiritually suicidal, when you see real Christian people who are doing things that are wrecking their homes, ruining their kids, and so on and so forth, you say, how could anybody be that stupid? Well, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't have any fear of God, you can't even get off home plate to first base in the Christian life. No fear of God. And we're not talking about a morbid, cringing fear. We're talking about something that is holy and empowering and strengthening and wholesome. The fear of God. A good, reverential fear of God. I'll tell you, it'd make a lot of Christians begin cleaning up their act if they understood about the fear of God. Well, Job was a man who feared God. I want you to notice two things about that, about his testimony. First thing you notice is, as I said, the attention that God is calling to this. God is looking at Job and he's pointing out, underscoring, highlighting the righteousness of Job. Read it in verses 6 through 8. He's really laying it out there, describing Job's righteousness of his life to the devil. That's what he's looking at. There's a priority established here where God is concerned. The priority with God and any of his children is their righteousness. Now notice that in the early part of this chapter, the Bible says Job was probably not only the most righteous man in his generation, probably the richest. Amen. You can be righteous and rich. Poverty is not any step to virtue. Amen. You can be poor and very righteous, and you can be rich and very righteous. And vice versa. Job had thousands of sheep, thousands of camels and donkeys and all of that. And imagine the building and thousands upon thousands of thousands of acres that constituted his estate. He was incomprehensibly wealthy. In other words, he had a lot of material goods. But God wasn't directing any attention to Job's stuff. What God is interested in is Job's sanctification. Amen. He didn't say a thing about his sheep and his cattle. Look, devil, at all the stuff. That's what is so rotten about these health, wealth, and prosperity people. From Joel Osteen all across the board. God is not focusing on how much stuff people have. God is interested in how righteous his people are. How they're doing in becoming righteous. That's what's involved in this great scheme of spiritual warfare and overcoming and being a victor. And so God wasn't looking at or interested in Job's. God's not impressed by our inventory. God's not that concerned about what kind of car's in our garage. You think he is? Think again. I mean, God doesn't care how many bathrooms you have or bedrooms or... Amen. Not where his people are concerned. You know what God is focused on, where each and every one of us, you know what he's looking at? How are we doing in the category of personal righteousness? And I got to throw this in because I might forget somewhere along the line to do it. People say, well, I just don't know. You know, this is such a vague area and I don't know what I should do. I don't know what God wants. What does he really want me to do? How about this? How about just think about it? What would God prefer? I mean, be honest about it. Your companions, your clothes, your entertainments. Just ask yourself, what would God prefer, do you think? Amen. It's not rocket science. God was looking at and interested not in Job's inventory, but in his integrity. Amen. We need honest Christianity today. Amen. I love Jesus. You know, honk if you love Jesus. Hey, you can train a chimp to honk. Is that not true? You can get yourself even a parakeet, a minor bird, a parrot, and train it to, I love Jesus, bless his holy name. Amen. Here is a man of real integrity. It's not his cash, it's not his cattle, it's not real estate, his business, social, political connections, none of that counted for anything where God was concerned. And any audit that God makes of us from time to time is going to be to check out our righteousness, our personal righteousness. Now, so that's God's priority. You see that right in these verses. But what's the purpose in it all? What is the purpose? Well, I wrote a little article not long ago, and in it, a couple of lines in it, I said, God's people are meant to maintain a certain distinguished character that's distinct from that of this fallen world system and the lifestyle choices of lost sinners. Our lifestyle choices ought to be different than lost sinners. Would you say amen to that? Our choices concerning our whole lifestyle ought to be different from lost, fallen men. Amen. I mean, when you get saved, you got the Holy Spirit. That means you get a holy appetite. Amen. Something goes wrong and your appetite starts getting messed up to where you want things you ought to want and you don't want things as much as you ought to want them. You're sick. There's a sickness at work there. God had a purpose in Job's righteousness. 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Why? That you should show forth the praises of Him who hath saved you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We have come to the place now, Pastor, where so-called Christians, and I don't know, maybe they are really saved, but they glory in their rebellion. They glory. All you got to do is suggest this is what God doesn't want. And their attitude is, I'll show you. And they'll put it right in your face. That's why they'll come traipsing into church, you know. You know they've got good clothes at home and nice clothes and all of that. They want to show everybody how with it they are. I'm telling you right now, I don't care for that. If somebody is poor and they don't have it, and we're all agreed on this. If you're saved, they come as you can. But buddy, when you get saved, you ought to wear your best. Whether it's a suit or starched dungarees, or if you don't know what those are, overalls. Amen. This is the house of God. Let me just say that again. This is the house of God. It's not your house. It's God's house. Amen. I tell you, when people come to my house, I treat them all nice, but they're not going to act like they want to act in my house. Dress like they want to dress in my house. I mean, if they want to come in, I had a conversation with my own sister. When she's 7 years younger than me. I shouldn't mention that personally, but I just told her, in as nice a way as I could, I want you coming back here around my family with those shorts on. I won't go any further on particular pointing out clothing. Okay, the disclaimer, this is me. I'm the one saying it, not anybody else. Amen? That's what I said to her, because I got children and grandchildren, and we're all trying to teach them something. Amen. And this is God's house. And we want, as Christians and church members, to reaffirm and undergird everything the preacher is preaching from this pulpit. Amen. We want to say amen to it. Christians are to be different in terms of their attitudes, aspirations, associations, amusements, attire, and even their manner of speaking. Because all of these things are meant to distinguish believers as children of a holy God and followers of the sinless Lamb of God. We're meant to separate. These things are meant to separate us identity-wise from the world, even while we're living in the world. And each of these different areas, each of these different areas of distinction relative to lifestyle are intended to be understood by God wants us to understand these things. Brother Sam, you know why a lot of church members, Baptists, independent Baptists, are turned off to separated living in terms of their lifestyle choices? Because for years, too many preachers have just ranted and never explained the reasons why. Amen. There's a reason to live godly. It's not to be a Pharisee. It has nothing to do with legalism. It's just simply the right thing to do. God wants a holy, distinguished people. And so, we're talking about the importance of words today, the power of words. I was talking to somebody at lunch, and they mentioned the pro-life and then the pro-choice. What's not there? Never, ever, ever should we have bought into that. It's pro-life and pro-death. We shouldn't let them get by with that. There's a lot of other things involved in that. But words are being mangled today. The language, the concept of biblical righteousness has been lost today to a whole lot of people. In a lot of churches, the whole concept is gone. Righteousness today, brother, can mean anything. Boy, that's really a righteous tie you got on there. Oh, what a righteous haircut. Have you been down to a local new burger place? Those hamburgers are righteous. Amen. You hear that nonsense? They talk about an awesome pizza. Awesome only applies to something like God. Right. Humanly speaking, to the Grand Canyon or maybe Niagara Falls. But you don't apply the word awesome to a pizza pie. See, this is of the devil. Amen. People need to pay attention to their speech, to their words, because the devil sure works through words, doesn't he? Amen. So God has a purpose. The righteousness of God's people is meant to be effective in terms... Well, you see it right here in verse 8. You know why God wants us to be righteous? There's just one reason. Because it's perturbing to the devil. Amen. It agitates the devil to no end. When God's people... Because he understands the power of personal righteousness in a Christian's life. You see it in verse 8, the Lord said unto Satan, it's almost like he's really rubbing it in. Oh yeah, well look at this. Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him. He eschews evil, he's upright, he's godly, he's clean. Yeah, God wants his people to be a source of aggravation to the devil. You're not going to do that when you're running around looking like the bebop crowd out there. Amen. That doesn't disturb the devil. That delights the devil. Amen. We're to be instruments and agents in the hands of a holy God. This is a big part of the Christian spiritual warfare. And God wants us to be righteous people, because the righteousness of God's people is effective in terms of protecting the saints. You know how Job made it through all 42 chapters? I wonder how many people could have made it through everything that he made, through the first chapter. You know what his source of protection was? This is really a key point in the message. And I know it's a little bit after 7 right now. I shouldn't have told you that. I should have told myself. But this is a key, big point here, beloved. We've got to have our armor on. We are in a vicious world. And we've got to have our protection. And the greatest protection that we have in so many ways is personal sanctification. And it's right here in this passage of Scripture. You know, the Bible, part of the Christian armor is the breastplate of righteousness. That's not talking about positional righteousness. That's talking about practical, personal righteousness. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Amen. Live for God. Look like you're a child of God, whether anybody likes it or not. Amen. I was thinking a while back and had cause to kind of study this out a little bit, and then I'm in a place right now where probably many of you know more about this than I do, but this black box that they have on these aircraft, right? There is such a thing. Somebody told me it's not really a black box, it's orange, but it's black after it crashes and it's charred and everything. But that black box, now think about this. Here's what I found out about it. It's made of a special grades of aluminum, steel, and titanium. And it's insulated beyond anything you can imagine. And it's made to survive, listen to this, when everything else is destroyed. That black box will still be there. It's able to withstand an impact and a velocity of way over 300 miles per hour. And it can survive flames up to over 3,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And that black box can resist and survive extreme water pressure when it's miles under the sea. I mean, this thing is really built well. It's almost as good as the plastic bag they put on some of these things you buy at the store. Get them open, chew on them and tear them and stomp them and anything. Anyway. But another thing about this box is it's got like a GPS system on it and it emits a ping. And it's built such, it's got such a strong battery that ping will be being sent out for years. And so it's from a long, long distance away. It can be picked up on. Do you know what the black box is for Christians? It's personal righteousness. That's our strength. That's the thing that will get God's attention. Job 17 verse 9 says, "The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger." So I want to say something real quick to the kids. When your mom and dad are really bringing you up to live right, and to everybody else, kids and adults, when the pastor or Sunday school teacher is preaching about personal righteousness and holy living, be thankful to God for that. Because that's your protection in this world. Now, the attention that God calls Job's personal righteousness, and then the aspersions that Satan cast upon him, Job. Now, watch this. When God said, "Look how righteous my servant Job is," here's what the devil did. The devil questioned the reason for Job's being righteous. Amen? He does that with Christians. He'll question that. In verse 9 and 10, the Bible says, "Satan answered the Lord, 'Doth Job fear God for naught? Look at all the things you've given him and how you protect him, how blessed he is.'" So he's insinuating two things. Number one, Job's only living this way because he is a hypocrite. The devil will try that on you. He insinuates that Job was a hireling. In other words, Job's doing what he's doing because it pays off. This is the devil. This is devil talk. Not only did Satan question the reason behind Job's reverence for God, But he also questioned the reality of Job's relationship with God. That's in verse 11. Look at the proposal Satan made. He said, put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he'll curse you to your face. So he questioned, he makes this proposal, touch all that he hath, and he'll curse you to your face. Not only is he making a proposal here, but he's promising God something. So I promise you, you take away everything Job has. You let him get sick. You let him lose, go bankrupt. You let some really tough times come into his life. Here's what Job will do. He'll cuss you to your face. He'll say, I'm angry at God. Boy, that just blows my mind. I wish I could find somebody to help me figure that out, how a Christian can go on and on about when being angry with God. Tell you what they need. They don't need anger management. They need a good dose of Holy Ghost. Amen. Attention. What they need is the mourner's bench. Amen. You're angry with God. Christ died for you. Amen. God has been good to you. Been good to all of us. So these are the aspersions that Satan throws out there. You know what his problem is? The devil really underestimated the power of a righteous life. Even the devil underestimated the power. The devil is going to really get a lesson here in the power of a righteous life. And so you have the test. The test begins, and you see all the pressure brought to bear on Job. That's what the devil will do with a Christian who wants to live a righteous life. But I'm going to jump ahead and just say real quick right now, it's worth it. It will be worth it. Satan's desire in bringing this pressure to bear was that he wanted Job to compromise his character and his integrity. And you know what? You know who he used to try to do that? Job's wife. I mean, picture poor Job. He's sitting there in the ash heap, doesn't even know where his kids' remains are, maybe. And he's sitting there in an ash heap scraping boils. And here comes Mrs. Job. Oh, now I'll get some kind word. Now I'll get a little bit of sympathy. That's what he thinks. Job's wife comes along and says, dost thou still retain thine, remember this word, integrity? Curse God and die. What a woman. What a woman. Amen. That's what she said. Only the devil could make somebody's wife talk like that. But the devil will use people in your family, fellow church members, anybody that he can use as his mouthpiece to downplay personal holiness. And I got news for you. He's using a whole lot of preachers today to downplay it. Amen. You don't hear a lot of preaching on holiness today. But you do hear a lot of ridiculing it. Amen. I could guarantee you that there are preachers out there who make light of your pastor and others like him for continuing to hold the standards of God's Word and try to help people to understand righteousness and the importance of personal holiness. Oh, they strut around and, you know, in their skinny jeans or whatever, they make fun and tell jokes. It's scary to me. Some of the silly, even off-color things that preachers will say. I was talking to a preacher not long ago, and we were talking about an issue about personal holiness. Listen to me carefully. We were talking about an issue about personal holiness, brother. Here's what he said. I don't think it matters. Then he went on to use this word. He said, I don't think it makes any difference. You know what came to mind real quick? Isaiah chapter 5 and Ezekiel chapter 22. God says that the priests made no difference between the holy and the profane. Amen. They don't make it doesn't make any difference today what you do, how you look, what you listen to, where you go. In fact, we're going to bring it on in here. It doesn't make any difference. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. God condemns those who call that which is, he says they make no difference between the sweet and the bitter. They say it doesn't make any difference. All that matters is for us to have a good time when we come to church. And by the way, let's poll everybody out there in the community and find out what the lost community wants in church. And then adjust everything to give it to them. I got news for you. The church is made up of God's people. Amen. We want lost people to come in to hear the gospel and so on and so forth. But lost people are not to be polled to get their opinion about how to worship God. Amen. They're as blind as they can be spiritually. You hear a preacher say or express this or live like they, these things don't matter anymore. Here's a tip. They're talking right out of Ezekiel 22. That's the verse that says God looking for a man. Amen. God is looking for somebody to stand in the gap. No preacher standing in the gap against this onslaught of evil in our day that does not help God's people understand the power and the importance of personal holiness. Amen. There's a power that belongs. Job was able to retain his integrity. His integrity was retained all the way through. He had a few down spots. It's all right if you get knocked. We all get knocked down in a Christian life, but here's the deal. When you get knocked down, you get up as quick as you can. Amen. I was brought up on a farm. We had cows and sheep and horses and mules and everything you can think of just about. Here's what I learned about hogs. They fall in a mud hole. Well, I'll start with the sheep. A sheep falls in the mud, it can't wait to get its legs under it and get out. A sheep wants out of the mud. If it gets in it, it's not happy staying in it. On the other hand, if a hog falls in the mud, if it could, it would say, yippee-ki-yay, and want to get just as deep in it as it can. Amen. Amen. That's why we're called God's sheep, not hogs and goats. You know one thing about goats is different from sheep. Goats butt. Everything's butt, 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 butt. But I think, there's their first problem. They just think they think. I mean, if an original thought got in their head, it'd find itself in isolation. I'll close with this thought. Job's integrity was rewarded. Amen. Well, you read through this book, God had his eye on him all along the way. God's got his eye on people who are following after righteousness today because they're people who are getting it. Things are going to turn out well for them and for their families, their children, their churches. The Bible says in chapter 36 of Job about God, said he withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous. Got his eye on us all the time, especially the righteous. Turn to 2 Samuel. I'm closing now, and I promise I am. I've hit the runway. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 22. Look at verse 21. The Lord rewardeth me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. Now let's remember this. Jeremiah chapter 10 verse 3 says, learn not the ways of the heathen. That's still in there. Amen. We're supposed to walk in God's ways, not the world's ways. And he says, I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all of his judgments were before me. And as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him, and I've kept myself from mine iniquity. And therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. Psalm 18 and 24 says, therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands and his eyesight. David wrote it again in the Psalms. You got a reward. I'm here to tell you tonight, it's rewarding to live a righteous, holy life. Amen. There's a reward in just striving, following after it. Just thinking about it, you've got to be disciplined. And discipline is good for us. I read a little quote, and it wasn't even a scriptural, a spiritual, religious thing, but it said, discipline equals freedom. Amen. You shall know the truth. This is the truth. And the truth will what? Make you free. Make you free. Now, there's a big reward for righteousness. Just before I left the motel room, I was thinking about that passage over there in Revelation 19. Talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, Brother Merrick. And it says his bride has attired herself. It says that in the clean linen, and the clean linen is the righteousness of the saints. That's not talking about the robe of righteousness we get when we get saved. Amen. There's a lot of people who think they're going to just waltz right in. Oh, you're a brider. Come on. I don't want to hear that. So foolish. I'm just telling you, there's a bride. And the bride is those who have kept themselves doctrinally clean and personally sanctified and holy. There's a reward. God is going to make a difference. If you think everybody's just going to go into the judgment seat of Christ and worst things are going to happen to you is that you're going to get red-faced at some point. If that's the worst that's going to happen. A little slap on the wrist, then into the millennial reign you go. Somebody said to me, well, heaven's streets are going to be just as much gold for me as they are for anybody else. Well, that may be, but there's going to be a difference in reward. This life we're living now is just the dressing room. This is the workout room. Amen. And God has a reward for the overcomer, for the person who's lived the victorious life, for those who have followed after holiness in life. Amen. That is important, beloved. It's very important to let that get a deeper grip on you than maybe it already has. Amen. It's important for you. It's important for your kids. It's important for your brother, for your sister, for your little brothers and sisters, for them to see you living and espousing a righteous, holy life as a Christian. Amen. Let's all stand together.